Good morning. Pastor Paul is out of town this weekend, so I have the privilege to bring you the word. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Calvary, for those who don't know. And one of the things I get to do as discipleship pastor is teach every month our Membership Matters class. And in that class, every time I teach it, I say this: the church is not this building, the church is the people. So last week we got to experience what that really means, right? We had no access to this building, but we were still the church. We gathered and worshiped. We met in homes. We prayed together. We prayed for one another. We served one another. I had some manly men come to my yard just yesterday to cut up a tree for me. I don't own a chainsaw, but not yet at least. So we were still the church, even though we did not meet here in this building. So we are thankful to be back here in this building. But this morning, when you came in, the people did not enter the church. The church entered this building. Got it? All right. So if you're a guest with us this morning, or if this is your first time here in a while, we've been working through 1 Corinthians. Past few weeks, we've covered chapter 12, all about spiritual gifts. We covered chapter 13, the love chapter. You would think that this morning we're going to cover chapter 14, but we're not. We're going to skip 14 and go straight to 15. So if you came this morning hoping to learn about prophecy and tongues, you have to come back next week. So this morning, we're in chapter 15, and chapter 15 gives special attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 11 we'll cover today. We'll see that these verses serve as a gospel reminder, hence the title of this sermon. So chapter 15 helps us understand that the spiritual gifts we studied about are meaningless, disconnected from the gospel. The love that we've learned about in chapter 13 is really not real love disconnected from the gospel. Love cannot be disconnected from truth, we'll see today. So chapter 15 reminds us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel is of first importance. That word gospel, as you probably know, in the Greek means good news. And that's important because a lot of us treat the gospel more like good advice. This is what you need to do. False. The gospel is an announcement, a good news announcement about what Jesus Christ has already done for us. So the gospel is not good advice, the gospel is good news. And that word translated gospel in Scripture can be found alone sometimes, but as we read Scripture, we see throughout that we read about the gospel of God, Mark 1:14, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1, the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23, the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24, the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15, and the eternal gospel, Revelation 14:6. In a few moments, we'll try to put all that together for one gospel definition. But simply stated, the gospel is a declaration about Jesus, who He is, what He's done, how He fulfills all of Scripture, and how we're called to respond. So this morning, we're getting a gospel reminder. So before we dive in our text, let's pray together. Father, we love You. Thank You for the freedom to gather and worship and to study Your Word. I pray this morning that we would humble ourselves to Your Word. You would set our minds on You, set our hearts on You. I pray Your Word this morning would impact our entire being, that will lead to transformation. Help us to be reminded of the true gospel so that we can discern false gospels. May we as Your church be a pillar of truth, holding tight to that gospel and carrying that gospel to the lost world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. So after Paul writes about spiritual gifts, about love, about orderly worship, he says this. He says, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So right away we see that what Paul is sharing is nothing new. In fact, it's a reminder of what Paul has already shared with the Corinthians. We also see that Paul addresses the Corinthians as brothers. In other words, despite their flaws, their shortcomings, all the chaos, he still loves them and he addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, so Paul is reminding them of the gospel. Do you think the Corinthians needed a gospel reminder? I think if we consider the division the jealousy, the chaos, the worldliness, the idolatry, the lack of love, I would say absolutely they needed a gospel reminder. So Paul reminds them of the gospel that led to their salvation, the gospel in which they stand, and the gospel in which they're being saved. Now don't let that phrase being saved confuse you. You know, if we're in Christ, we've been justified our whole life on earth, we're going to be sanctified, one day we'll be glorified. So in that sense, we're all in the process of being saved. So don't be confused by that term. And then Paul says in verse 2, he says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now to be clear, this is not saying that true believers can somehow lose their salvation. That's not what Paul's saying here. In fact, he's warning the Corinthians of a false, illegitimate faith. The New Living Translation words verse 2 like this. It says, it's this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. So that's what Paul's saying there. So some of these Corinthians Paul was addressing were holding fast to the true gospel. They were living out that gospel, while others, not so much. Others believed a false gospel that was never true in the first place. All right, so maybe they acknowledged Christ, but they were not holding fast to him. They weren't holding fast to the gospel that Paul preached. Naturally, these people strayed away from the faith. They didn't obey the word of God, and they caused a lot of the chaos we've been reading about in 1 Corinthians. And this is really no surprise. Jesus addressed false believers all the time. Think about the parable of the sower. You know, that illustrates the fact that all professing believers, some will prove true and some will prove false. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? Jesus said, one day, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there are false believers all over the place. So if you profess faith in a false gospel, you believe in vain, is what Paul's saying here. So then the Corinthian church, as with any church, I'd say, there are people that were being transformed by the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and then there were phonies, people that held tight to a false gospel that led to no real change. So what's encouraging, though, as we read 1 Corinthians, is that the gospel is so powerful, despite the presence of false believers in their assembly, despite the immaturity and weakness of the true believers, the Corinthians were still a testimony of the gospel of Christ by the grace of God. That's encouraging for us. We're all flawed too. So the Corinthians, we see, needed a gospel reminder. And I would say today, the church needs a gospel reminder. Would you agree? All right, I'll say for two main reasons. Number one, confusion over the gospel. Confusion over the gospel. Christianity Today released an article just this week about the state of American theology, based on research done by Lifeway and Ligonier Ministries. And really the title of that article says it all. The title is this: Christian, what do you believe? Probably a heresy about Jesus, survey says. The article says that overall U.S. adults appear to have a superficial attachment to well-known Christian beliefs. For example, 69% of Americans disagree that the smallest sin deserves damnation. 58% said that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. In other words, I don't need the church, I worship at home with my family. False. A majority of U.S. adults, 59%, say that the Holy Spirit is not a being, but a force. Okay, that's just the tip of the iceberg. The fact is, there's confusion over basic Christian beliefs. There's confusion over the basic gospel message. And that's unacceptable. That should pain you that the church is distorting the truth of God, the gospel of God. So I encourage you to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Here's the thing, to love God with all of our minds means at least to know basic Christian truths, at least know the gospel. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So how can we be unashamed of the gospel? How can we know the power of the gospel if we're confused on what the gospel is? Listen to what Jesus says to the church in Matthew 24:14. He tells us to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Our purpose as a church is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the world, and then the end will come, okay? So to be faithful to that command, we have to know what this gospel of the kingdom is, right? We'll talk more about that in a minute. So if we proclaim the wrong gospel, our work will be hindered and delayed. All right, so as disciples of Christ, our primary calling is to be stewards of the gospel, ambassadors of Christ, okay? So to be faithful to that, we can't be fuzzy on what the gospel is, right? I guarantee you this, Jesus' apostles knew the gospel. They defined the gospel to a point they could share it, and they knew when they had passed it on. The gospel is not some ambiguous truth. The gospel was clear to them where they knew when they passed it on to others, and that's our same calling. So think about this, are you clear enough on the gospel message that you know what it is and you know when you've passed it on to someone else? Or is it just kind of all this truth floating out there you've never really put together? Think about that. And if you don't think gospel clarity is important, listen to this. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 4. He says, I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He continues, I'm afraid that if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you'll put up with it. There's one Jesus, one Holy Spirit, one gospel. Many counterfeits. Listen to what he says to the Galatians. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who calls you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He continues, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's very strong language for a very real threat. So in Paul's day, false gospels abounded. And sadly, people were deceived by these false gospels. In Jesus' day, these false gospels abounded. Probably the most popular was the gospel of the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees had a gospel. They had a gospel they believed. They actually made disciples of their gospel. You know what Jesus told them? He says, they're making disciples of hell. That's scary. So as during Paul's day, as during Jesus' day, our world is full of false gospels. I know in our life groups, not too long ago, we studied a lot of these false gospels, the forgiveness-only gospel, consumer gospel, prosperity gospel. Those gospels are all over the place. I will give one example this morning, though. This is what I call the UBU gospel. UBU. I think the UBU gospel is slowly creeping into the church. In other words, be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. Do what you want to do. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Whatever you want to do, you go do it. It doesn't matter if your life doesn't line up with what God desires. You be you. Nonsense. That gospel is short-sighted. It caters to our human ego, our human pride, and it leads to destruction. The true gospel says, be who you are in Christ. Put sin to death, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ, wherever that leads, even to death. Abide in Christ, walk in the Spirit, set your mind on things above, things eternal, not things that are temporary. Fulfill the mission God has given you. And that gospel leads to the abundant life Jesus came to give. That gospel leads to salvation. So I encourage you this morning, don't sell for a false counterfeit gospel. Examine the gospel you believe. And does it line up with Scripture? Would the Apostle Paul recognize your gospel? Would Jesus recognize your gospel? We could spend the rest of our morning talking about false gospels, but I think our time will be better spent talking about the one true gospel, because if we understand the one true gospel, we'll be able to identify these false counterfeit gospels. Okay? Suffice it to say this, if we get the gospel wrong, we get everything wrong. If we get the gospel right, we're on a holy, healthy journey into discipleship. Okay? So we need the gospel today, one, a reminder because there's massive confusion about the gospel. And number two, we have a tendency to move beyond the gospel. We have the tendency as a church to move beyond the gospel as if that's even possible. What I mean is this, you know, you may say, I don't need a gospel reminder. I've already been saved. I've already heard the gospel. Why do I need to hear it again? I'm saved. False. We never move beyond the gospel. The gospel is of first importance always. Because here's the thing, the gospel doesn't just save us. The gospel sustains us day by day. The gospel transforms us. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Colossians, he said, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith. So for Paul, the gospel wasn't just a call to saving faith. The gospel was a call to walk in faith day by day by day. We never grow beyond our need for a Savior. Pastor J.D. Greer said this. He said, the gospel is not merely the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. It's the pool itself. So the gospel is good news for our past. It continues to be good news for our present. It will remain good news for all eternity. We never move beyond the gospel. And that's why author Jerry Bridges said, preach the gospel to yourself daily. I need to remind myself every day that I've sinned against the holy God. I deserve eternal punishment. I need a Savior. I cannot save myself. But God loved me so much, He sent a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life I could never live. He died the death I deserve. He was buried and put in a tomb. And He was resurrected. He defeated sin, defeated death, defeated hell. Now He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Him we have victory over sin. We have hope. We have purpose. We have eternal hope. And in Him, I can walk in righteousness. I can put sin to death. I can live out my calling to be an everyday missionary. I need that reminder every day. How about you? So we never move beyond the gospel. The Corinthians needed a gospel reminder. I'd say today we need a gospel reminder. You know, at Calvary we talk about discipleship quite a bit. It's why we exist, so rightly so. And really the goal of discipleship is to apply the gospel to all of life. So the Great Commission, discipleship, is fueled by the gospel. So faithfulness to the Great Commission starts with clarity on the gospel. In other words, the gospel we believe determines the disciples we make. The gospel you believe will determine what kind of disciple you make. If you bought into a false gospel, you'll make disciples of a false gospel. Okay? And here's the thing, we can't make Christ-like disciples with a flawed, distorted gospel message. Makes sense? And think about this. Think about all the so-called disciples of Christ around you, hopefully not in this room, but out there, that look nothing like Christ. They call themselves disciples, but they don't think like Christ. They don't have the character of Christ. They don't love like Christ. They don't do what Jesus would do, so to speak, but they call themselves disciples. That stems from a false, broken gospel message. That's the fruit of a flawed gospel. So think about this. Has the gospel that you've bought into, has it led to any change? Do you hate the sin you once loved and love the righteousness you once hated? Think about that. Has the gospel you bought into led to any sort of transformation in your life? I hope you'll think about that as we move on. So as the church, our essential calling is to know the gospel, to protect the gospel, and as we sang about this morning, pass on the gospel, carry on the gospel. I guarantee you this, the apostles knew the gospel. The apostles protected the gospel from corruption. In fact, listen to how Paul challenged Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Later he said, do your best to present yourself as God to one approved, a worker has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So in order to preserve the gospel, to protect the gospel, the apostles guarded the gospel and protected the gospel and rightly handled the word of truth. And that's our calling today, to be a pillar of truth in the midst of darkness. You know, Satan, the master of lies and deceit, loves nothing more than when God's people are silent about the gospel. Or even worse, when God's people portray and present and make disciples of a false gospel that leads to hell. Think about that. If we lose the gospel, we lose the power unto salvation. If we lose the gospel, everything is lost. So the apostles knew the gospel, they protected the gospel, and they passed on the gospel. Listen to how Paul continues to Timothy. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, in order to guard the gospel, Timothy didn't keep it to himself. He passed it on to others. Okay, later in that same letter, Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Guess what? Because the early church was faithful to be evangelists, we now have the gospel. That's how the gospel made it to us, because the early church was faithful to know the gospel, protect the gospel, and pass it on. So now we've received it, and over 2,000 years later, we're still experiencing the power of the gospel. Praise God for that. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But guess what? The gospel came to you, the gospel came to me, because it's headed to someone else. That's why we call ourselves everyday missionaries. The gospel came to us because it's headed to others. There's over 3 billion people on the planet who have never heard the name of Jesus. So think about your life. Who has God put in your life that's lost, that needs the gospel? And then what will you do about it? Will you be a faithful steward and pass it on or not? Think about your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, friends, neighbors. The most loving thing you can do for them is to know the gospel, to protect the gospel, and to pass it on to them. That's the most loving thing you can do. All right, let's move on to verses 3 and 4. Listen to how Paul continues. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So once again, Paul reiterates the gospel is primary. It's of first importance. And so he reminds the Corinthians of what that core gospel message is. And before we break down that core gospel message, I want to remind you that this gospel Paul's sharing is not some man-made gospel. That's why Paul says he received it. Who did he receive it from? Good question. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul received his gospel from Jesus Christ himself. The gospel was entrusted to Paul from God in the same way that we've been entrusted with the gospel. And we're now stewards of it. So this morning, what I want to do, I want to leave 1 Corinthians 15 for just a few moments, and I want to trace Paul's gospel back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to make it abundantly clear that Paul's gospel is Jesus' gospel, because there's only one gospel. Will you take that journey with me? Good. All right, so as we look at the gospel of Mark, we'll naturally come full circle all the way back to 1 Corinthians 15. So this morning, I want to look specifically at the gospel that Jesus preached. I know the first four books of the New Testament are the gospels, but I want to look at the specific gospel message that Jesus Christ preached. You ever done that before? We're going to do it this morning. And I want to be clear that the definition we're coming up with today is not the gospel definition. It's a very good gospel definition, but it's not the gospel definition. There's one gospel, there's a lot of different ways to define it biblically. So this morning, I want to look at what gospel Jesus preached. What elements did Jesus include in his gospel? In their book, The Discipleship Gospel, Bill Hull and Ben Sobels lay out 7 essential elements of Jesus' gospel. And these elements provide the framework of our gospel definition we're going to come up with. So Mark's gospel, which was probably the first gospel recorded, reveals the gospel Jesus preached in 2 specific passages that are in your outline. Mark 1, 14 through 18, and Mark 8, 27 through 31. So pay careful attention to what Jesus says in Mark 1, 14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So verse 14 expressly states that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God, okay? It could not be more clear this is a gospel passage. So in this passage, Jesus lays out four elements of his gospel. Number one, verse 15, God's kingdom is here. You know, think about the gospel you've shared. Usually we don't really talk about God's kingdom because it's so mysterious. But if you read the gospels, Jesus spoke of the kingdom over 100 times in his public ministry. The kingdom was, in fact, one of his favorite topics. And I know there's a lot of mystery about this already / not yet kingdom of God. You know, God's kingdom has come, it is coming, and it will come. We can't fully wrap our minds around that. But the fact is, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. And for today, let's say this. God's kingdom is where God's will is done. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's kingdom has come in the person of Christ. And as we follow Christ, we're living in his kingdom. All right, so that's the first element. God's kingdom is here. God's kingdom is at hand. Now skip down to number 5 on your outline. And the second element we see, verse 15, repent. Repent of sin. God's kingdom is here. Repent of sin. That's an imperative. In other words, the gospel demands a response. Jesus didn't just proclaim the kingdom had come. He called people to respond by repenting of sin. You know, we have to realize how much God hates sin. We have to acknowledge our own wretched sin and repent from it, turn away from it. So Jesus preached God's kingdom is at hand, therefore repent. In fact, Luke 13:3 says it very clearly. He says, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. That's very clear. Unless you repent, you will perish. So repentance represents a radical change, not simply acknowledging facts about Jesus. Repentance is radical. There's no salvation without repentance. So beyond God's kingdom has come and repent of sin, we're commanded to believe the gospel, verse 15. And so repentance and belief are really two sides of the same coin. We can't repent and not believe, and we can't truly believe and not repent. Those are two sides of the same coin. All right, so what does it look like to repent and believe? That actually leads us to the next element of Jesus' gospel, number 7. It looks like following Jesus. So repenting and believing means following Jesus. We repent of sin, believe the gospel, and follow Christ. You know, salvation, if we put our faith in Christ, we're making him our Lord, our Savior, and our Master. If Jesus is our Master, that means we do what he tells us to do. It means we obey his commands. It means we follow him. In fact, the essence of the Great Commission is to teach followers of Christ to obey or observe all that he commanded. That's the essence of the gospel, repenting, believing the gospel, following Christ. Somehow we've disconnected that from the true gospel. So following Jesus obviously doesn't save you, but it's evidence of genuine salvation. All right, so in Mark 1, we see that God's kingdom is here. Therefore, we need to repent of sin, believe the gospel, and follow Jesus. So now that we have our first four elements, let's go to Mark 8:27-31 for the other three. Now, a lot happens in Mark 8, and it's really all triggered by one thing, and that's the Apostle Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. You know, surprisingly, up until chapter 8, the disciples really never said who they thought Jesus was, but then in chapter 8, listen to this. It says, Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So really this text represents a major moment of gospel revelation. For the first time, his disciples confessed, Jesus, you are the Christ. Now to confess Jesus as the Christ meant to confess him as the fulfillment of all Scripture. That's huge. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament texts. And by the way, that's one reason we can't unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so to profess Jesus as Christ, as Peter does, was to proclaim Jesus to be the one about whom all Scripture had been written and the one about whom fulfills all Scripture. So Jesus is the long-awaited prophesied Savior of the New Testament. Jesus is the Christ. That's huge. So moving on, beyond that, we see that Jesus died for our sins in verse 31. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So Christ died for our sins. And as we know, that's not where the gospel ends. We know that 3 days later, He was resurrected. And that's our next element of Jesus' gospel. Jesus was resurrected. He rose again. The resurrection is really the linchpin of the gospel. No resurrection, no gospel. In fact, chapter 15 gives special attention to the resurrection of Christ. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, people will always reject the resurrection, but no resurrection, no gospel. No resurrection, no power. No resurrection, no salvation. You know, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then sin was not defeated. Death was not defeated. Hell was not defeated. But in fact, He was raised from the dead. And in Him, we have victory over all those things. That's why in Acts 33, the apostles says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the weeks to come, we'll talk a lot more about the resurrection. But suffice it to say this. Make sure when you share the gospel that the resurrection is included, because no resurrection, no gospel. All right, so these three elements in Mark 8, that Jesus is the Christ, that He died for our sins, and that He was resurrected, complete the list of seven essential elements of Jesus' gospel. Did you notice that those are the same three elements that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That Jesus is the Christ, He died for our sins and was resurrected. That's the core gospel message. So Paul declares the same gospel that Jesus was declaring. Why? Because there's only one gospel. So Paul reminded the Corinthians of the same gospel that Jesus preached. So these seven elements don't give a definition of the gospel. They just lay out the foundation for it. So based on what we've identified, I want to this morning give a gospel definition that you have in your outline. Once again, this is not the gospel definition. This is a gospel definition. So we can say that the gospel is this. It's the kingdom of God has come through Jesus. The kingdom of God has come through Jesus. He is Christ the King, God's only Son. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. God, our loving and graceful Father, saves everyone who repents of their sin, believes the gospel, and follows Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. When King Jesus returns on that last day, the great day of judgment, everyone who trusted in Him will enter the eternal kingdom of God. So based on the scripture we've looked at today, this is a concise gospel definition. This all begs the question, does this gospel definition line up with the gospel that you believe, that you bought into? You know, think about that. Once again, would Paul recognize your gospel? Would Jesus recognize your gospel? All right, now that we're clear on the gospel, hopefully, let's move on to verses 5 through 7. Paul says this, Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So throughout history, one of the most responsible and reliable forms of evidence has been eyewitness. So Paul is saying here that if you want to know more about the resurrection of Jesus, go talk to Cephas, which would be Peter. He said Jesus also appeared to the 12, although at this time there were only 11. Matthias hadn't been added yet, but they still were referred to as the 12. And so we have quality, dependable eyewitnesses in Peter and the apostles. But beyond that, we have a quantity of eyewitnesses. Next, we see that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at one time. Can you imagine that? We don't know exactly where or how Jesus appeared to them, But we do know that at the time of Paul's writing, about 20 years later, most of these people were still alive. If you want to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you go ask these witnesses, you know, these reliable personal eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And another thing, the quantity is important because 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing. So we know that the resurrection was not some hallucination. We have quality witnesses and quantity witnesses. All right, so in verse 7, we read Jesus appeared to James, and that's probably the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James. And we also know that during Jesus' resurrection before his ascension, which was a 40-day period, he appeared to all the apostles. And then we read in verse 8, Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So Paul was not one of the original apostles. Paul was not part of the 500 that Jesus appeared to. But Paul's encounter with Christ was very unique. In fact, Paul's encounter with Christ was not just post-resurrection, it was post-ascension. In other words, after Jesus ascended to the Father, it was years later, Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Y'all remember that story? That was a very dramatic encounter. So Paul was persecuting the church of God, not fit to be an apostle, but by the grace of God, he became one. And he says he worked harder than any of them, by the grace of God. So for Paul, you know, think about that encounter on the road to Damascus. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not a set of facts that Paul assented to. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not Paul saying, "I need to behave better and stop persecuting people." The gospel for Paul was transformational. His life made a complete 180. And so, you know, despite what the world may say, the gospel says people can and do change. In fact, you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit within you, guarantees transformation, guarantees change. You know, that word from scriptures that associated with transformation is metamorphosis. That word communicates permanent, lasting, irreversible change from the core. You know, think about a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly. That's what that word means. And guess what? That's God's will for you. God's will for you is your transformation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18. Paul says, "When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So when a person is saved, the veil is removed, and transformation begins. So if you are in Christ, God's will for you, as long as you're on planet Earth, can be summed up in one word, and that's transformation. God's will for you is transformation into the image of Christ. And this transformation affects a person's entire being. It affects our minds, our hearts, our actions. It's from the inside out. So what are we to think if we got saved years and years ago, but haven't experienced any change? We don't hate sin. We don't love righteousness. We're not thinking any differently. We're not loving any more like Jesus. We're not acting any more like Jesus. What are we to think? The true gospel guarantees transformation. Think about that. So as you reflect back on your life, I hope you can gradually see, yeah, I'm starting to think more and more like Jesus would. I'm starting to love more like Jesus loved. I'm starting to act more like Jesus would act. We all fall short, but the trajectory of your life after you put your faith in Christ should be totally different. And if that trajectory has not changed, I would encourage you to examine your salvation, examine the gospel you put your faith in. Hopefully, as you've matured, you progressively look more and more like Jesus. And all this transformation I'm talking about is not passive. Yes, God is sovereign over transformation, yet we have responsibility in this process. You know, look at verse 10. We see this tension in verse 10 of God's sovereignty, yet our responsibility. Listen to this. Paul said, God's grace toward him was not in vain. On the contrary, he worked harder than anyone. He continues, though it was not I, but the grace of God with me. Okay, so what we need to understand is there's really no conflict between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. You know, God has his will that he will accomplish, yet he commands us to pursue that will. There's no conflict there. There's a tension there, but there's not a conflict there. Okay? So God's grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. In fact, we're commanded to put forth effort. You know, reading Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. What God began at your salvation, he will complete. That's a fact. Yet, we have responsibility to pursue that will. So as we close today, I want to give you a challenge of just personal holiness. If we're going to be effective in fulfilling the Great Commission, which is our call, that's going to require your personal holiness. The Great Commission is a holiness commission. Our Christian witness is useless if we don't live out what we're preaching. It's just the way it is. God says, be holy as I am holy. I think we live in a day and age where church people, it's like we're more afraid of holiness than we are of sinfulness. We're more afraid of holiness than we are of sinfulness. Think about that. Jonathan Edwards said, as the business of the soldier is to fight, so the business of the Christian is to be like Christ. So there's a righteousness we already have in Christ, yet there's a righteousness we're commanded to pursue through effort. For example, Romans 8:13, put to death the works of the flesh. Ephesians 4, put off the old self, put on the new self. 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight. Luke 13:24, strive to enter the narrow gate. Philippians 3:12, press on, strain forward. Colossians 1, toil and struggle, but listen, with all his energy. There's that tension again. 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort. 2 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You know, we see in John 3:34 that God gives the Spirit without measure so that Christ can be formed in us. So if you think about your spiritual growth and it's maybe hindered or staggered, I would guess that's due to our own lack of obedience, our own lack of submission, our own lack of obeying these commands through effort. Is holiness the primary pursuit of your life? If God's will is for you to be transformed and be holy, would you say that that's your primary life pursuit? Or has it kind of been bumped down to secondary? You know, or do you even think about that? God's will for you is holiness. If we're going to be holy, we have to obey all these commands through effort. You know, Paul fully understood God's sovereignty, yet he says he worked harder than anyone, though it was not him, but the grace of God with him. Has God's grace towards you been in vain? So as we close this morning, I want to challenge you with the words that Paul challenged the Corinthian church with in 2 Corinthians 13. Listen to this. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? As you examine yourself, is Christ in you? Do you see any evidence of Christ in you? Is the Spirit convicting you of sin, of righteousness? Are you being transformed in the image of Christ? Have you placed your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or have you fallen for some counterfeit gospel that's led to zero change, zero transformation? So as we conclude, I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a time of invitation. And I encourage you to take time to examine the gospel you put your faith in. Some pastors will be up front. If you want to come pray with us, please do. If you want to know more about how you can have a relationship with Christ, we'd love to talk to you about that. But I encourage you, even as you leave here, think about, would Jesus Christ recognize the gospel you put your faith in? And has that gospel led to any life change? And if not, as Paul said, if you don't realize that Christ is in you, you need to put your faith in the true, correct gospel that leads to life transformation. Okay? So let's pray together and we'll close. God, thank you for the gospel reminder this morning. Thank you that the gospel is of first importance. It's the hope of salvation. It's the power of salvation. I pray that we as a church would know the gospel according to Jesus, that we would protect the gospel according to Jesus, and that we would pass on the gospel according to Jesus. I pray that we would open our eyes to the people in our path that don't know Christ. You would burden our hearts for the lost and spur us on, prompt us to initiate gospel conversations with them. I pray that we would know the true gospel so that we're not deceived by any lesser counterfeit gospel. I pray that you would open our eyes to the light, that we would not be deceived. I pray that we as the church would be that pillar of truth, that we would stand out representing the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that leads to salvation and transformation. I pray that we would be faithful to that. And I just pray that today, if there's anyone here that maybe is bought into a false counterfeit gospel, that you would convict them, open their eyes to the light of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.